I was particularly burdened last year about the subject of sin and taking it seriously, and so we planned for our camp theme this year to be the seriousness of sin, and we did that, and last Sunday in the morning and evening services, I talked to you about the seriousness of sin. We took a lot of it from Jeremiah in chapter number 4. But on Sunday evening, if you weren't here, we said that one of the things that makes sin so serious is its deceptive nature. The Bible says our heart is desperately wicked. So sin is a desperate wickedness, and it is deceitful. And of course, deceit is something that all of us ought to dislike. We don't like to be deceived, misled, and sin deceives us readily. And we looked at several examples in Scripture. Perhaps in no other area does sin deceive us more than in understanding of what sin really is. So for a few minutes this morning, God being my helper, I want to speak to you on sorrow over sin. Sorrow over sin. I might even say sensitivity to and sorrow over sin. James chapter 4, beginning in verse number 8. Here's the exhortation: draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Of course, the word nigh is the old English word, which means near. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Verse number 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I don't know if it seems a bit incongruous or a bit unexpected to you that as a result of drawing near to God, with the result that God draws near to you, that you will mourn and weep, that your laughter will be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. James is writing, according to chapter 1 and verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's speaking to Jewish brethren who have been dispersed throughout the cities, the towns, the nations of the known world at that time. He's writing a letter hoping that they will receive it and that he can instruct them. You'll notice that in verse number 2, he calls them brethren. He is not only speaking in terms of them being a Jew and him being a Jew, but he's speaking in terms of their relationship as brothers through faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, 15 times in this small letter, 5 chapters, he uses the word brethren, and twice he uses the term beloved brethren. So in verse 2, my brethren, verse number 19, wherefore my beloved brethren, and on it goes. But look back at verse 18. Before he says, my beloved brethren, he said, of his own will, speaking of God, begat he us with the word of truth. He's talking about the salvation experience. We heard the gospel, and we were born again. We were begotten of God, born of God through the word of truth. And that was in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's addressing believers, believing Jews, who've had a salvation experience. Now go back to chapter 4 again. He's saying to them, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. When you read this little letter, you'll find him talking about all kinds of things that are truly sins in the eyes of a holy God, but are not much regarded as sin in the lives of his people who assemble in churches like this one every week. Sins of the tongue, sins of the spirit, things like partiality, favoritism, slander, gossip, bitterness, envy, jealousy, impatience, arrogance. We don't recognize them as great sins. We pride ourselves that nobody is naming on beside our name, nobody is attributing the great sins of murder or adultery or embezzlement or you fill in the blank. And yet, there's a lot of sin in my heart and in your heart that is not recognized as sin or not treated as seriously as sin ought to be treated. James is saying instead of killing our sin, we're feeding our sin. Instead of destroying sin, we are desiring sin. When we should be weeping, when we should be appalled and shocked and grieved at our treason against God, we don't feel a thing. Let me give you a couple of the scriptures, and then I'm just going to try to talk to you from my heart for a few minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. The Apostle Paul speaks to this kind of treatment of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. The context is that Paul had written the first letter to them, and he had pointedly and directly named sins that were going on in the church at Corinth. And he didn't do it to hurt them. He did it to cause them to desire to be made right. And his goal was accomplished. They had addressed those sins. They had taken care of them. They had done the right thing. And he says in verse 9, I rejoice. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Here's what he's saying. When I brought to your attention the things that ought not to be, your response was right. You sorrowed in a godly way, and you took steps to address the situation and to change the situation. I would give you three words to take out of verse number 11 that indicate godly sorrow over sin. Number one, caring. Notice again, what carefulness it wrought in you. All of a sudden, you started being careful. You started paying attention. I suffered a great fall yesterday, I suppose because of carelessness, because I wasn't being careful. I was in a familiar environment, a familiar situation. I still don't know how it happened, but by the grace of God, I survived. But I was in a great fall because I wasn't being careful. I assure you now, every time I come to the top of those stairs, for a little while at least, I'm going to be very careful that I have a hold of the handrail, that I'm sure where my feet are and what's going on. You understand what I'm saying? When you are treating sin as it ought to, when you see it as you should see it, they didn't see it until he pointed it out to them, then you begin to be very careful. You begin to observe, and you're going to make sure it doesn't happen. You're going to pay heed or pay attention. So caring. Number two is clearing. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. You sought to get rid of this problem. You sought to make it right, to take care of it. You put out of the fellowship of the church the one that was doing wrong. And then when they repented, you brought them back. And I'm encouraged by that. And that's what you should do. But he said you were trying to clear yourself. So you care about it, and you try to be rid of what you're thinking about or what the sin is. And then finally, craving. He said, what vehement desire, what zeal. You responded with a craving to do right and a craving to please God. And so that's godly sorrow. Let me give you an example of this as well in the life of Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 74 and 75, Peter has just denied the Lord publicly three times, professed that he didn't know him, and he swears to it. Jesus, by the way, had told him that was going to happen. He didn't believe it. And when he's done the third time, he hears the rooster crow, and Jesus turns and looks at him. That's all he did, is he just looked at him. And the Bible records these precious words. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. That means he was hurt. He was brought to tears. The look in the eyes of the Lord Jesus was enough to break his heart. He cared. And he sought to clear himself. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Matthew 5 and verse number 4. Jesus is preaching an early message in his ministry. It's well known, called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For the purpose of this morning's message, I want you to focus on that thought. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we read James chapter 4, he said, look, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Be afflicted and mourn. It's exactly the same word used there as is used here in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus said, those who are in the kingdom of God, those who have the blessings of God's kingdom, are those who mourn. And that same mourning is the one that James recommended to the believers of his day, wherever they were, that they should be experiencing in their relationship with God. There are 9 different Greek words in the New Testament used to describe sadness and sorrow that refer to grief or mourning, as we call it. Quickly, let me tell you, there's a proper kind of sorrow. We live in a world that one writer has described as the veil of tears. We live in a valley of tears. We live in a world where tears are existent from the time we're an infant until the time we leave the world, until we can care for ourselves no longer. There's heartache after heartache, sorrow after sorrow, tragedy after tragedy, trouble after trouble, many occasions for weeping. And many of those occasions are very proper. It's very proper to mourn. It's very proper to weep. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you, the Bible teaches that weeping and tears are the gift of God. They're the gift of God to cleanse the soul, to clear the emotions, to give a release for physical feeling or passion. Obviously, when we lose a loved one, when at the death of a loved one, at the funeral of a loved one, tears are proper, mourning is proper. There is a limit to that mourning that should take place in the life of a believer, but in the experience of a human being, to lose a lifelong relationship or to lose someone close to you, that's a proper occasion for sorrow. And we sorrow. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope, but we sorrow as those who have hope in Christ Jesus. Loneliness, being alone, abandoned, forsaken, forgotten, separated, is an occasion for tears and sorrow and mourning. Discouragement is a Bible occasion for proper sorrow. Judgment, tragedy, when you see someone suffering, when you watch tragedy unfold. It ought to compel from your heart feelings of emotion. There ought to be tears. There ought to be mourning. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, and he wept as he watched the destruction of his beloved nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Tears, by the way, are also proper. Mourning is proper when it comes to worship. Remember Mary? The feet of Jesus, weeping and washing her feet with his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hairs of her head. It's tears of worship, tears of thanksgiving. There's a proper time for mourning and sorrow. The Bible records that Jesus wept. Let me say, secondly, there's an improper sorrow among men. That's the sorrow that comes as a result of unfulfilled lust or desire. A tragic story is recorded in the Old Testament of a man named Amnon who lusted after his sister, and he was sick in his soul because he couldn't figure out a way that he could have his sister. He's mourning, sad, weeping almost, as it were, because he cannot have what he desperately wants. How about Ahab, the king, wicked King Ahab, married to wicked Queen Jezebel? Naboth has a beautiful vineyard, a fruitful and productive vineyard. And as the king, Ahab feels that he should have it, whatever he wants. And so he asks Naboth for his vineyard. Naboth said, no, this belongs to my family. This is God's inheritance. Says, I'm not giving it to you. He goes home and cries. A king, he lays in his bed like I did when I was a little boy. And pouted and turned my head from side to side and said, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. And Queen Jezebel came in and said, what's the matter with you? What are you crying about? What are you mourning over? Why are you so sad? Why are you staying in bed? Well, because Naboth has a vineyard and I asked him for it and he said, no. She said, get up. I'll take care of it. And she did. And not long, Naboth is dead because she inspired some people to lie about him, and he's publicly executed, and his inheritance is stripped from him and given to wicked King Ahab. That's ungodly sorrow, that kind of weeping and mourning. I want you to think about David's weeping when his son Absalom died. He cannot be consoled. He's weeping and he's crying. And he said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God that I had died instead of you. And you and I might well step back and say, excuse me, David, what did you say? Your son Absalom is a rebel. Your son Absalom has defied God. He is proud. He is selfish. He is vain. He has rejected God and he's rebelled against you. You really? You would rather you be dead and him be the king? You're a man after God's own heart. He's sorrowing after something he shouldn't sorrow over. Now, he has a natural sorrow at the death of his son, but he refuses to be consoled. And all those valiant men that protected his honor and went out and pursued Absalom and to his death now feel ashamed because their king or their leader is weeping, and it looks like he loves them more than he loves him, the rebel, more than he loved them. That's an ungodly sorrow. That's not the kind of sorrow that the Bible approves of. But let me hasten from all of that and come to the subject this morning, godly sorrow. Sorrow that is not over circumstances, but is over sin. Sorrow that arises, mourning that arises out of verse number 3 of Matthew 5, poverty of spirit. The man or the woman who comes to the realization that within them dwells an evil heart. A nature that wants nothing to do with God and at every opportunity will try to reason its way out of every circumstance without addressing God, without giving thanks to God, without acknowledging God. That person who is so poor in spirit, they cannot find within them anything of value, anything of worth with which to commend themselves to God, and they can't stand it. It breaks them before God. All they can do is fall before Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I need your grace. Where is that? sin is not just the breaking of God's law. It is, in fact, the breaking of God's heart. Do you care? Do I care? Is there a dad in this room? Who had a son or a daughter? That broke God's law. And you wept. Be honest with me now. Why are you weeping? Because they broke the law? Or because they broke your heart? Because you cared about them. You invested in them. You loved them. I know you weren't perfect, but your heart aches and hurts. You watched them grow. You know they weren't perfect. You expected there would be problems, but your tears don't come because they've broken the law. They come because your heart has been touched and broken. What mother is there who has slaved over the laundry and over the stove and the cleaning of the house and the running to and from meetings and classes and answering questions and teaching principles and teaching letters and of the alphabet, and who has a son or a daughter who becomes a teenager? They don't care. They don't love mom anymore or dad anymore. At least that's the way it seems. They would rather be with their friends who've never ironed a shirt, who've never folded a piece of laundry for them, who've never fixed them a meal, who've never nursed their hurts, who's never gone to the jaws of death for them. They'd rather be with them. How does that hurt? How does that feel, Mom? Hurts, doesn't it? How do you suppose God feels? We're made in the image of God. If we hurt because when we have loved and given and sacrificed and prayed and tried, we are rejected, we are ignored, we are pushed aside for another. What about God, who gave everything, who made everything, upon whom everything has always and will always depend? About the God who, even when he had to die himself and go to the cross and pay our sin debt to get us out of the mess we made, we still say no to him. Or we say thank you. And then we go on living in a way that grieves and breaks his heart. See, here is the seriousness of sin in that it deceives us as to how it breaks the heart of our God, the nature. We're no longer sensitive. We no longer care. I'm not gonna beat around the bush with you this morning. The longer you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, the sadder you should be over your sin. The closer you get to God, James understood this, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Be afflicted and mourn. God is holy and pure and without sin, and he hates evil. In Jeremiah 44, he was pleading through the prophets with his people, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Don't do it. Please don't do it. When we grow in our knowledge of God, grow in our desire to serve him and to please him, the more we will understand we cannot, not in the energy of our flesh. Our heart will betray us every time. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 7. He said, there's a law in me, the law of sin and death. It's a way of life. Oh, who can deliver me, he said, from this body of flesh? And then he answered, oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. in Romans chapter 8, he said, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And even we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. We're always groaning and mourning because of the sin that's in us. The more we seem to desire to serve God, the more sin rears its ugly head. And the more we disobey God, the more we disappoint God, the more we depart from God. But it's not where you're at in terms of what you do. It's what's in your heart that touches God. When you no longer mourn over sin, you will no longer repent of your sin. When you no longer repent of your sin, you'll no longer bother to confess your sin. And that's the nature of sin. When you are face to face with sin, when I am face to face with sin, with the bankruptcy of our soul, what do we do? Well, the Pharisee just ignores it and tries to cover up by being more religious, doing more deeds, going to church more often, giving more offering, reading a few more chapters. And maybe you've been at this altar and weeping and you've been broken over your sin before God, and you walked away determined, and you tried and you tried and you tried. And you came to church again a week later, a month later, a year later. You came and God convicted your heart, and you realized that everything you purposed to do, everything you meant business about doing, everything you longed to do, you have broken it again. You have messed up again. You've failed again. That's because you're a sinner. Does it bother you? If it does, you're getting close to God. I think it'd make a difference if that boy or that girl could somehow be transported into the presence of that weeping dad or that weeping mom, could somehow get a glimpse of vision of their heart and realize that what they did is not the issue. It's who they did it to. And the great sin against the love that was offered to them. Or when I'm face to face with my sin and the bankruptcy of my soul, I cannot deny it, put on a front like a Pharisee, but I can admit it and make resolutions, strong, determined resolutions. Go buy the latest book, 10 Easy Steps to beat this, or to conquer that, or to deal with this. And I can make resolutions to fix and change it. Dear friend, listen to me. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And I can't turn to the diseased to fix the disease. I got to find a doctor. I can thirdly choose to just throw up my hands in despair and say, I'm leaving this world. 2 days ago, a visitor came to my office, a young man I've known since he was a baby. And last week, he was sitting alone in his house, and he told me I was going to take my life. I've counseled him before, many years ago. I've seen him at the altar. I've seen him at camp. Situation was such that he thought there was no answer except just get out of here. Just despair of life. You can do that. But I want to tell you there's a fourth option. Not acting like a Pharisee, not trying to fix it yourself, because you're only going to realize you can't do it, and no matter how hard you try, and not giving up your life like Judas. Judas, unlike Peter, went out from the presence of the Lord having betrayed him and hanged himself. Peter wept bitterly, and that's what you and I can do. We can draw nigh to God, because the same God that loved you from the beginning still loves you with an everlasting love, and he will never withdraw that love. And you can realize how much your sin hurts him and pains him and causes his emotions to be wrought within him. You can understand that God is a spirit, a spiritual being, and he has feelings and emotions just like you and I, and he talks about them often in Scripture, and you can understand that that is the case, and just go to him. What does the dad want? What does the mom want? What does the abandoned wife want? What does the abandoned husband want? We want them to come home. We want them to come back. We want them just to restore the relationship. We will love them still. That's what God wants. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that I love to preach from is Nehemiah chapter 8. You must turn there for a moment. Just before the book of Psalms, you find Job. And just before that, you'll find the book of Nehemiah. Well, there is a book between Nehemiah and Job. It's Esther. But Nehemiah, the children of Israel have come back from captivity. And the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it basically says they brought the book of the law of Moses. So God's word. So that people could hear it. And they read it from the morning until the middle of the day. And then they gave understanding of it. And do you know what happened? The people wept. The end of verse number 9, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When they realized what they had done and to whom they had done it, it broke their heart. And they began to weep. And then and only then did Nehemiah say, hey, wait a minute, stop. Go prepare a banquet. This day is holy unto the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God delights in you. He chose you and gave you the law because He loves you and wants to be His peculiar people. He is pleased that you're broken over what you've done to Him. Now go live for Him. Now go rejoice. Go do right. Go and serve and go be happy. And by the way, that's the New Testament counterpart. He's saying the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you, in listening to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are mourning, you shall be comforted. And that means you're part of the kingdom. If you don't mourn over sin, then I wonder if you're part of the kingdom. How does a man come to the place of mourning over his sin? Well, they came to mourning over their sin because they heard it read. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the people of Peter's day heard him preach on in Acts chapter 2, the Bible said, and they were cut to the heart. It cut them. It wounded them. And they cried out, what shall we do? I'll tell you why we don't care about sin, why we're not sensitive to sin, and why we don't understand what sin does to the heart of our God or who it is that we're sinning against, because we don't read the Bible. You can talk to me until you're blue in the face about why you don't read the Bible. I'm telling you, you need to read the Bible. It's God's revelation of Himself. And because you don't know how God is, you don't care about your sin against Him. And because you don't know how much He loves you, you're afraid to come back to Him. And because you don't know about His hatred of sin and His love for you, you can't treat others the way you should. And so you're ruining your relationships and rupturing them and rejecting all the things that are good in your life because you're not reading the book. The psalmist said, horror hath taken hold of me because of thy law. Thy law, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We don't know God, so it doesn't bother us how God feels. But it would if we read the book. Going back to James, and we'll close in just a moment. Going back to James. I want you to read something else that James said, because this is important. If you walk out of here determined to read the Bible more, and that's as far as it goes, I've failed you. James chapter 2, in the same letter that he tells them to be afflicted and mourn, he says in verse number 22 of chapter 1, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You can hear it and read it as much as you want, but if you refuse to obey it, if you refuse to let it transform your life, if you refuse to change your actions, your deeds, your thoughts, your feelings, then you have deceived yourself. That word doesn't make a bit of difference to you. I don't know why my mind keeps going back. I hadn't thought about this, but my mind keeps going back to the story by Charles Dickens, the Christmas tale, Ebenezer Scrooge, and how he's made to be standing there and looking at the widow of little Timmy or whatever his name is. I can't remember. It's been a long time, but he sees what he has not seen before. He sees the grief. He sees the sorrow. He sees the heartache. He sees the misery that he's responsible for creating. And well, he was quite comfortable before he began that journey. Now he can't live that way anymore. That's why we don't change. We're not broken over our sin because we don't know how God sees it. We don't know what it's doing to the heart of God. We don't understand it's God that gave us everything. It's God that's loved us and never has betrayed us and never will betray us and will never fail us nor forsake us. And we choose to love and obey and honor and join in league with those who will betray us and have betrayed us and have proven unfaithful. We choose them over him. We trample on his law, we ignore his love, it grieves his heart, and we reject his blessings. Well, I've got several scriptures I want to give you, but my time is gone. Does your sin ever make you weep? Oh, I'm not talking about weeping over what it cost you. I'm not talking about weeping over the fact that you are hurt now, your reputation is damaged, your friendships are ruined, and you hate that, and so because of your sinful pride, you are weeping and crying. And no, I'm talking about weeping and crying because you realize how much your sin has hurt your Creator, your Redeemer, your Lover, the one who went to the cross for you. You need to see your sin as you standing at the foot of the cross, laughing at him, mocking him as he bears your sin, spitting at him, saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from there, save yourself and save us also, because that's all you're interested in is saving yourself. Are you standing in the crowd weeping and crying and saying, I'm responsible, I'm the one that did that, that's me. He suffered because of my lust, because of my lying, because of my arrogance, because of my unkindness, because of my all of those things. I did that to him. And yet he says, forgive them. Jonathan Edwards repented and embraced the grace of God as a young man, worked as a faithful and exemplary pastor for decades, preached arguably the most influential English sermon ever recorded. One credit with starting the Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Raised a dozen godly children, was a devoted husband, wrote countless helpful theological works, volunteered to be a frontier missionary to a tribe of Native Americans. Where do you think he placed himself on the scale of those who were worthy servants of God? Well, let me tell you. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. But you and I will never do what he did because we don't want to come to that place. We refuse to see ourselves in that light, but not him. And because he did see himself in that light, he served his God faithfully, untiringly, living only 55 years, impacted the world more than any of us, and more than probably most of this room combined will ever do. You've sung Amazing Grace, haven't you? John Newton, the old wicked ship captain. He became a pastor. Did you know that? For many, many years he pastored. Here's his words. Wickedness prevails and increases in our city to a dreadful degree. Our streets are filled with the sons of Belial who neither fear God nor regard man. I wish my heart was more affected with what my eyes see and my ears hear every day. I'm often ready to fear lest the Lord should show his displeasure. And surely if he were to if he were strict to mark all that is amiss, I myself would tremble. Oh, were he to plead against me, I could not answer him one word. Alas, my dear friend, you know not what a poor, unprofitable, unfaithful creature I am. If you knew the evils which I feel within and the snares and difficulties which beset me from without, you would pity me indeed. So much forgiven, yet so little love to Jesus. So many mercies, yet so few returns. Such great privileges, yet a life so sadly below them. Indwelling sin presses me downward. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I can attempt nothing, but it's debased and polluted and spoiled by the depravity of my nature. My sins of omission are innumerable. In a word, there's much darkness in my understanding, much perverseness in my will, much disorder in my affections, much folly and madness in my imagination. In short, I'm a riddle to myself, a heap of inconsistency. Alas, when shall it be otherwise? I have a desire of walking with God, but I cannot attain unto it. Surely it's far better to depart and be with Jesus Christ than to live here up to my ears in sin and temptation. But we have an advocate with the Father. Here my hope revives. Though wretched in myself, I am complete in Him. He's my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, and redemption. On this rock I build for time and eternity. I promise this will be my last. He wrote a letter to his 12-year-old daughter who's away from home. This is the portion of it. Sin is presuming to do our own will in opposition to the will of God, who's our creator, lawgiver, and benefactor. By sin, we attempt independence from our creator, affront the authority of a righteous lawgiver, and are guilty of base and horrid ingratitude against the greatest and kindest benefactor. If you could form with your hands, he's saying, if you could form a little creature and make it live, if it hated you and opposed you and slighted your kindness and took pleasure in displeasing you, would you not soon be weary of it? And instead of feeding and taking care of it, be provoked to tread it under your feet? But oh, the patience of God. Though he could destroy rebellious men much more easily than you could kill a loathsome spider, yet he waits to be gracious and has so loved them as to send his own son to die that they may live. Sin has not only filled the world with woe, but it was the cause of all the woe that Jesus endured. He groaned and wept and sweat blood and died upon the cross only because we had sinned. May I live to see you, he's talking to his daughter, may I live to see you duly affected with the evil of sin and the love of Jesus. There's nothing more that I desire for you. I am, my dear child, your most affectionate father. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.